It is certainly a blessed moment, isn't it, to be able to come together on this first day of the week. After all, that's the day off which we read so much in the New Testament, that day that shines forward as that beautiful day the Lord arose, and the day those first century saints came together to meet in their worship of the God of heaven. We're so thankful that God has looked upon us with that favor and allowed us to come together the first day of this week. Surely, as we give thought to the other blessings of this day, we give thought to that baptism that we shall be blessed to appreciate, to witness sometime later today. And we're so thankful for the decision that Michael has made, and we look forward to celebrating with him a little bit later on this first day of the week. Speaking of authority, I entitled the lesson that way for reasons that will become rather evident, not only because of the lesson text, but also because of the thoroughness of our description this morning. You may notice on this introductory slide that probably to mention the word authority, many things might well come to mind. You might think about a policeman who has authority to pull you and I over and give us a ticket or to arrest us or maybe any number of other things in terms of interrogation. Or maybe you think about a teacher or a judge who obviously possess authority to carry out various elements of their work or various elements that may impact you or me. Or maybe we think of a parent who has authority to discipline or who has authority to guide and direct the matters of that home. All those things are easily understood. Can I point out to you as you approach the bottom of that slide, though, that the topic of authority is a fundamental one in the Word of God. Quite frankly, everything that you and I say or do must be done with appropriate authority, and thus it guides every element of our service to the Lord, every element of what the church does or proclaims, every element of service. The word authority occurs 35 times in the New Testament, and we shall look at just a few of them today, but call attention to not only those passages, but use them to direct our thinking about the importance of it. This next slide, I think, is a rather fundamental one in that it would do us well to ask from the very outset, who possesses this authority? Who has it? A moment ago, I mentioned a policeman or a teacher or a judge. But when we talk about the authority, such as that which we read in Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. And it's clear that the authority there is vested in the Christ, in Jesus. Why don't we develop that this way? The God of heaven brought this universe into being. And that means He has full right over it by virtue of His creative effort with respect to it. He made it. He created it. He brought it into being. He has authority over it. We typically recognize something like that in our modern world, don't we? If someone invents something and thus acquires a patent for it, then that person has a right to dictate how it's built, has right to dictate ownership with respect to it. Well, may I say God, in fact, behaves in a way similar to that. In Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, the inspired writer points out, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Did you notice the affirmation? By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, all of it, including individuals that thus are made. Doesn't it remind us then that He has authority over them? Verse number 9 of that same passage will say, He commanded and it was done. It came about by virtue of what He declared. In Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, it is there said of Jesus as the executor of the creation, all things were made by Him and for Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. When thus you and I give thought to the Christ, authority rests in Him. Think with me just briefly about some of what we see in terms of the miracles. When Jesus was here thus on earth, we see that there was brought to Him a paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2, and the Lord healed him. In Mark chapter 4, you and I remember that He immediately calmed a storm at sea. I've asked you to also notice in John chapter 6, he could take but 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed a multitude of people. Doesn't all of that illustrate that he possesses authority over quantity, authority over quality, authority over nature? In John chapter 11, he could raise a dead man, namely Lazarus, and we see he even has power over death. The Lord has it. Why don't we summarize some of that, though, in the words of Jesus himself? In Matthew 28, verse number 18. By this point, Jesus had been crucified, but he had been resurrected. Up from the grave he arose. And he pointed a nail-pierced hand to a world and said, "All power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world." The matter that captures our attention with respect to that, though, is the first statement, all power. And that word power comes from the Greek word dunamis, and it means all authority. Jesus said, "All authority is mine. It rests with me." That's one of the first elements that you and I will have to keep in mind as we discuss this issue of authority. The Lord has it. It doesn't rest with me or with you, nor does it rest with some scholarly group of people, nor does it rest with those otherwise connected in some way to the church. The Lord has it. May I point out, though, that that authority was not something just given to him for the moment. It has a continuing matter to it. John 17, verses 2 and 3, the Lord himself, on the night before he was crucified, he highlighted that the authority and power that rest with him was a continuing thing. In Jude, verse 25, the last verse of that one chapter book, the inspired writer Jude even commented that that power, that authority resting with God through the Christ is a continuing meaning both now and forever. I hope today then the first thing we might note is the sweetness of the blessing connected with authority that rests in Jesus. As I mentioned at the outset of the lesson, though, that has great implications. It has amazing implications. And we will start to fathom some of them on this next slide. And so I would invite you to conclude that discussion of the possessor and found some matters of foundation that we can now use in this way. As we acknowledge Jesus to have all authority, and as we acknowledge Him to be the possessor of that, that means He's the head of the church. Colossians 1:18 says, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." That word preeminence means to be of the first rank, to be exalted as the preeminent one, and the Lord has it. That authority and place rests with Him. And in terms of the practical application, our lesson text today is now worthy of our serious consideration. To that church in Colossae, Paul wrote these unforgettable words, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him." Anything that Colossian church did or taught, anything that they involved themselves in or spoke, was to be by the authority of the Christ, was to be consistent with that which He declared and proclaimed. Authority was that critical. In light of the inspired character of the Word of God, that premise is just as true today as it was then. Everything the Pippin Church of Christ does, teaches, proclaims, any activities in which we involve ourselves, both collectively and individually, should be by authority of the Christ. That's clearly a very far-reaching principle. What you and I thus do today in worship should be done by His authority. What we do in light of proclaiming the plan of salvation must be done by His authority. That which we do in light of the services and otherwise what takes place in them should be by His authority. And that leads to many particular details or even applications, and why don't we give thought to some of them? I'll start that listing this way. As I begin all of that, again, could I say, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. May I ask how important that is? There are two preeminent principles, or at least episodes in the Old Testament, that seem to be worthy of reflection at this point. And I'll simply call your attention to them. In Leviticus chapter 10, the tabernacle had been built. The priesthood had been chosen, namely Aaron and again his sons. And Aaron had four boys. They were named Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And as we open that passage known as Leviticus 10, something rather interesting, in fact, rather phenomenal, takes place. The two oldest of Aaron's boys, namely Nadab and Abihu, it was such that they came to make a particular offering, an element of service, if you please. And the text says this, they offered strange fire unto God. And then we are given definition of what that meant. It was fire of which they had not been commanded. Could I say that differently? It was fire for which they had no authority. They offered fire, but it wasn't a fire for which they had authority. What happened? What is it that took place? Was God pleased with this offering despite the fact they had no authority for it? Verses 2 and 3 says, fire leapt out and took their lives. Nadab and Abihu died in service to God, but it wasn't faithful service. It was service for which they had no authority. This fire they used, it was not taken perhaps from the right place. It wasn't offered in the right way. But at any rate, it was for which they had no authority, and God was not pleased. They were killed on the spot. Could I invite us to notice that God took very seriously the issue of authority beneath that Old Testament era? Those who acted in His service were supposed to do so in light of that which was by authority. Isn't that an interesting episode, and is it a rather mindful one? Authority was key. Transition quite a bit later in time, in fact, several centuries. We now come to the days of David. The scene now went like this. There was an Ark of the Covenant. That ark is such that Exodus 25 had identified the way it was to be built, how it was to be carried, and even those that were to do it. When we arrive at this scene in the days of David, something unusual happened. The ark, you see, by this point, is such that it had fallen into the Philistine hands. And at this time, it was desired to move it, to bring it back to a particular place. And admittedly, the Philistines loaded it on a cart and had some cattle draw the cart on which it rested. But we notice as David came ready to move it into Jerusalem, we find that a man named Uzzah, he was an Israelite. The ark had been loaded on a cart, and they were moving it. But the oxen that pulled it stumbled. And Uzzah was somewhat fearful that that ark would be damaged, maybe as it fell off the cart or otherwise. And he reached out his hand and steadied it. Sounds innocent. Did he have authority to do it? Did he, as a non-Levite, have authority to touch that ark? He didn't. He was killed on the spot. Authority was critical. In the case of Uzzah, in the case of Nadab and Abihu, we find that God respected His authority, and in so doing, punishment was levied upon those who offended in light of that authority. Isn't it interesting then, at least in those Old Testament matters, we see how critical it was, and later even David reflected upon this two chapters. What I mentioned to you earlier came from 1 Chronicles 13. In 1 Chronicles 15, David, when he had reflected upon this matter, said, "We did not move it according to what God had commanded." Again, Levites didn't carry it with staves. They loaded it onto a cart. Shouldn't have been done. Furthermore, here was a man, Uzzah, a non-Levite, who was given authority over it, and that shouldn't have happened either. For that, Uzzah lost his life when he touched it. May I point out what we do in service to God shouldn't be taken lightly. That is to say, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, our elders and all of us alike desire with the greatest of intent that our worship be pleasing because it has authority from heaven. That our service to God be pleasing because it has authority from heaven. It is because of that. Look at some of the questions that I would ask of us. There are many things over the course of years that men have chosen to ask and chosen to involve themselves in as it relates to worship or service to God. These questions should now be relatively easy for you and me to answer. But why don't we begin like this? And so a friend of yours or mine or maybe an acquaintance could say, well, I understand that that Church of Christ that you attend, you don't have mechanical instruments. You don't have a band. There's no guitars, organs, or otherwise. Why not? The answer is this. There's no Bible authority for it. It isn't because we don't like those instruments. It isn't because we in some way have a dispreference for them. It's a more fundamental matter than that. We find nowhere in the pages of God's holy word He has authorized the usage of those things in service to Him in this New Testament era. What about the second question? Why don't you baptize babies? There are some religious groups that do. Why don't you? Reason is simple. We have no authority to do that. In fact, didn't Jesus say it this way? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved in Mark 16:16. A baby can't believe. A baby's not aware of the basics of faith such that he or she can believe. We don't have authority to baptize babies. Well, what about the third question? You know, it's a rather common thing for divorce and remarriage to happen. Why don't you approve that for nearly anything? Don't you want people to be happy? Don't you want them to have, in essence, a pleasurable estate upon this earth? We don't have authority for that. The Lord Jesus Christ has legislated when it comes to divorce and remarriage, and thus we can only state and approve that which He has. And didn't He say it like this in Matthew 19:9? Whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, and marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And thus our authority, vested in what the Lord has said, leads us to uphold that teaching and not what otherwise men or maybe other groups might endorse or support. What about that next question? Taking the Lord's Supper, why don't you just do that once a month, once a quarter, once a year? And there are religious groups who take it on various rates of frequency. But the Church of Christ clings to a taking of it on a weekly basis on the first day of the week. Why don't you take it on those other ways? Why? We have no authority for that. Our authority from the pages of the God's holy word points us in the direction in Acts 20:7, when those disciples met together on the first day of the week. What week? Every week. Every week has a first day. And therefore, in the same way the Old Testament made the insistence that just as they remembered the Sabbath day to keep it holy, which Sabbath day was it? It was every Sabbath. Exodus 20:8 and following. And so too, we know the language of the Bible is clear enough in light of those brethren in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2 met every first day of the week. And thus, we with interest, and we, with excitement, certainly do in fact the same. What about the last question on that slide? Why don't you teach that a person is saved at the point of belief? Billy Graham taught it. Many, many others believe it. Why don't you? My friend, we have no Bible authority to teach that. We have no statement in the Bible that someone was saved only and without anything beyond the point of belief. In fact, we have a host of passages pointing us there were those who believed in John 12, verses 41 and 42, and they still weren't saved. There were those on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:37, they believed. Peter told them there was more to be done. They believed all right, but he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. We don't have authority to proclaim salvation only on the basis of a belief. By now you're beginning to see that the matter of authority separates the Lord's church to virtually every other religious organization. It is our commitment to behave only in light of that authority. And so our investigation continues. What about this question? Why don't you let a woman preach to a mixed assembly? Why don't you support that? After all, women might be rather eloquent. They might be rather knowledgeable of the Bible. They might, by virtue of their skill set, be well equipped to teach, perhaps in a very interesting way. Why won't you support their work in that way? Why don't you have women serving as elders or deacons? The answer now is simple. We have no Bible authority for this. In fact, we have an opposite state of affairs. I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. When our study of the Word of God points us, then we believe in the fullness of that Word of God, and we have conviction in the authority that rests with it. Why don't you keep the Sabbath? Now, the Sabbath, if you want to think about it as a day of the week, was yesterday. It was the seventh day of the week, but we didn't assemble yesterday. May I point out that the Sabbath, as far as a regulation for the Old Testament law, Paul expressly said in Romans 7, 4, we are dead to that law. We're no longer under it. That law has been taken out of the way, Ephesians 2, verses 13 and following. To that, may I add this question. Why don't you speak in tongues? The Pentecostal belief openly affirms that's possible today and you need to be doing it. We have no Bible authority for that. In fact, according to the New Testament, that capacity as a miraculous gift has passed. Nobody has that ability today. 1 Corinthians 13 affirms for us again that that has passed. And thus, in light of our conviction of the Bible's authority, we don't look for that today in that same way. As far as another question, why don't you have a choir or a chorus? Even if you don't use mechanical instruments of music, why not have a selected group, maybe six or eight people who are particularly skilled with great voices, and let them basically carry the thought of the singing? We have no authority for a choir or a chorus. Didn't Paul write it this way in Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? There's no distinction in which we select some who carry the major matter of the singing. We all joyously participate. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14:15, I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding. Paul knew nothing about a chorus or a choir. When it comes to the plan of salvation, why don't you encourage the sinner's prayer? It wasn't that long ago. I forgot now where Denise and I were, but I can remember someone at least emphasizing, encouraging the sinner's prayer. If you believe in the Lord, would you say these words, and your ticket to heaven is punched. May I say that we have no authority for that? If there were such a thing as a sinner's prayer, shouldn't Peter have known it? Or shouldn't the Lord have known it? Shouldn't John or James or the others have known it? You'll not read about that anywhere in the pages of the New Testament. We have no authority for it. Perhaps nextly, why don't you teach there's a literal 1,000-year reign of the Lord coming on earth? We have no authority for it. In fact, revealed to you and me in the pages of the Word of God is the scene that when our Lord returns, time will end And that includes the fact this earth will be burned up, 2 Peter 3:10. And that means that from that perspective, the day of judgment certainly occurs and the full aftermath of eternity is before us. Why don't you have a children's church? We don't have any authority for it. By this point, you see the idea. So many things might be asked, observations made. Why don't you do this or teach that? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you don't have Bible authority for it, not only should we not move in that direction, but we do greatly err if we do move in that direction. I suppose that same set of questions might well be turned around this way. Let's think about Bible authority now from a positive perspective. All those things I just mentioned, you'll notice in every one of those matters was the phrase no BA, no Bible authority. But could I ask it this way? Why do you teach that there's one church? That sounds so narrow-minded. It sounds so exclusive. In a world where there are now upwards of 40,000 so-called Christian churches, why do you have the nerve to teach there's one? Because Ephesians 4:4 undoubtedly provides this authority. There is one body. Paul said there's one. The other New Testament writers knew of one. You and I, in the safe character of Bible authority, we too rest in the reality that Jesus promised. He said, I'll build my church in Matthew 16:18. And therefore, when he said church, he did not say churches. Why do you teach there's one faith? Isn't it true that that sure does sound rather exclusive, doesn't it? One faith? Among the myriad of different supposed faiths that exist? One more time, didn't Paul say it like this in Ephesians 4:5? There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Just as surely as we understand the number one in connection to Lord, there is but one Jesus. There is just as many faiths as there are Lords. One. Man has done a great disservice to introduce, think about, endorse, and support hosts of these other supposed bodies and faiths, but yet the Word of God preaches and proclaims so strongly that the authority is vested in one. Why do you teach that baptism is for the remission of sins? Because we have Bible authority for that. Baptism is not an open public display of a fact the person's already saved. Our world would like you to believe that. But yet that isn't true. As a person enters into the watery grave of baptism, he or she still is covered in sin. Those sins haven't been washed away at that point. But when they come forward from that watery grave, every single sin, whatever it may have been, something said, something not said, something done, something not done, something thought, something not thought, every one of them have been forgiven. Because the blood of Jesus Christ has been reached by virtue of that baptism. The teaching of Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 is so sweet, so powerful, and it reminds us over and over again how that a person arises as a new creature in Christ. That's why we teach baptism in the way that we do. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, in just a few moments, you and I are going to use the elements called unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Why don't you use peach cobbler and cold milk? Why don't you use Oreo cookies and ice cream? A lot of people would like that, and on a hot August day, it'd taste good. Do we have authority for it? There's our answer. We're convicted in light of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine because that's what the Lord took in Luke 22, verses 19 and 20. And He said, this do in remembrance of me. And that's the way we're going to do it. And we shall proclaim the Lord's death till He come as we do it that way. 1 Corinthians 11:26. But you see, the Lord's Supper elements have been prescribed for us, and therein rests with our authority. why do you teach the Bible is the only inspired Word of God? There are many religious books in the world. You know, various and sundry ones could in fact crush a number of bookstore shelves. But you and I are convicted in light of this one. Paul put it like this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God should be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Why do you take the collection every Sunday? 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2 makes that authority abundant. And that's the way then we're going to do it. By now you can begin to see that what dictates what we do, when we do it, how we do it, must all have the proper authority found in the pages of the Word of God. And may I say again that that's the preeminent thing that will separate matters on the Day of Judgment. Have you ever thought about the sheep versus the goats? We understand, you know, many particulars are given, things that the goats didn't do, that they should have been doing. But on other occasions, we find in the Word of God things which, again, the goats had been doing, but they didn't have authority for it. May I call to our attention Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. When Jesus made the statements of that passage in that location, He pointed it out this way: many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Here were those, the day of judgment, who were rather quick, it would seem, to say, but Lord, we taught in your name. We even acted in your name. We cast out devils in your name. We did many wonderful things in your name. But then something intriguing occurs as Jesus responds in the next verse. He said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Isn't it clear what they did? They didn't have authority for it. They were casting out demons, for example, or they were proclaiming something, but it wasn't something by virtue of the authority of Jesus. That's the reason you and I take so seriously the authority to be found in the Word of God, and to make sure that we teach and proclaim consistently with it. As that slide closes that's before you, may I say all it does is it brings us to a final set of possibilities and then a point of conclusion. We've already mentioned the Lord's Supper observance. How that we do not have authority to take it but once a year or something, but our authority is found on a weekly basis. And as far as elders, we again have known that qualified men are authorized to serve in that way, 1 Timothy 3. Perhaps finally, why is your worship orderly and organized? After all, there are some supposed worship assemblies that you and I can well appreciate watching on TV or otherwise, and it looks very haphazard, very chaotic, organized or frenetic, and yet our service is well regarded for being orderly. Why? Because that's the authority we've got. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 and 40 both highlight that beautiful truth. As you close all of that and move to the point of conclusion with me today, we have attempted to describe somewhat about the issue connected to Bible authority. I close the lesson then this way. As we began that study, we highlighted Nadab and Abihu. We highlighted those tragic matters with Uzzah in the days of David. The God of heaven has revealed in His communication with us in His Word today, that which He authorizes. We aren't left to wonder about this. And therefore, as we highlight that beautiful truth, could we one final time note this: whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. It may be there's one or more in this assembly today who wishes now to act upon the authority found in the Word of God and to become a Christian. We don't become a Christian by whatever way we like. We can only become one as we follow that which Jesus has authorized for us. If you would believe Jesus to be the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized, at that point, your sins are washed away. You are a Christian, Acts 11:26. You're baptized into the body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. You then can serve faithfully in light of the authority found in the Word. But if you have known the way of Christianity, but maybe you haven't been faithful, maybe you've started to uphold things which the Bible does not authorize, you know, you need to change. And you need to change at once. And why not today? If you'd repent of those sins and confess them, this group of saints would surround you with encouragement and love, and we will be here to aid you in your continued growth and development in Jesus. Today, this song of invitation has been chosen, and as we extend that, could we just use the words of Jesus, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. If we could be of help today in some way, won't you let us know how we might? While together we stand and while we sing.